From Ephesians 5, 1 to 10. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, an unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You can be seated.
Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. Welcome all the visitors. Looks like a lot of people here to celebrate Father's Day. And I guess I should be like everyone else and say Happy Father's Day too. Especially thank you, Dad, for what you've done for me. I have been going through the series in Ephesians, and all of a sudden realized it's Father's Day. And as I read through some more, I realize this passage probably has some really good words for all fathers and for all of us here this morning. So I am going to have a Father's Day message. The title of my message is Father's Footsteps. And I'm going to be preaching out of Ephesians chapter 5, first 10 verses. So you're welcome to follow with me on those 10 verses. Before we start with that, I'd just like to also mention Father's Day is not just a day of celebration. I kind of like Father's Day, of course, as a father of five, and kind of being in the limelight for one day. For us fathers, we don't get that too often. I don't think so, anyways. Mothers might disagree with that, but anyway. We are not here just to celebrate dads today, but we're here for us dads especially to think about, to remember, to reflect, and reinforce biblical principles. And I want to do that this morning. For us fathers especially, I think we all know the importance of a father's role. I don't think that's too hard for us as a church to understand and believe in. America is united in that also. They did a survey, and about 84% of Americans agreed that the father's role is a very, very important role in the country, and it's their primary responsibility to be raising their children. Unfortunately, broken homes, fatherless, and the government stepping in to take over traditional parenting duties are increasingly common in our country. Some data from 2022, there's approximately 18.3 million children across America who live without a father. Quite a bit. Comprising about one in four children in our country without a father. Having the highest rate globally of children living in a single-parent home. Now, Christian America has the highest rate. Is that sad or what? But even mere physical presence, it's not enough. We must strive for meaningful engagement with our children. David Walsh, founder of Mind Positive Parenting, suggests even for children with a father present in the home, the average school-age boy only spends about 30 minutes per week in one-on-one conversation with his father. This should inspire us to increase quality time with our children. It went on to say that the average child spends, I think, up to 40 hours in front of the television or in front of their phone in a week's time, and 30 minutes speaking with their father. We all know that fathers' role is essential in the home, but fathers often don't know how to fulfill that role. And I'm speaking for myself. I'm being a little vulnerable here, or being very vulnerable. And I think most of us as dads would agree with that fact, too. A survey was taken among fathers and mothers to determine the importance of their role in the world. Okay, so the survey was for, they asked dads and they asked moms, how important is your role? And it came out almost identical. Moms said, I think it was like 80% of moms and 80% of dads said, it's one of the most important roles we have. Almost identical. But they took another survey and asked, how well are you doing as in that role in your home? And the fathers was dramatically different than the mothers. Mothers agreed that most of the time we're doing pretty good. Fathers almost, I forget what the percent was, said we're not doing so well. And why is that? I thought about that a bit. Why do fathers think they're not doing well? And I think there could be a lot of factors and there could be a lot of things said about that, but I think I can relate. I've heard many fathers just before me as a young man when I just became a father, and I'd hear fathers say, I don't have any answers. And I can relate to that very well, too. But why is the father's role that important and we as fathers not sure how to handle or what to do about that role? Well, Ephesians 5 may give us some clues for us fathers especially, and I think this is for all of us. I mean, it's obviously not a Father's Day chapter. It's a chapter for all of us. But it gives us some clues in how we can help, how we as fathers should be raising our children. We all know the statistics carry some serious repercussions if dads don't know what they're doing. Here are a few of them. Children from fatherless families are twice as likely to suffer from mental health and behavioral problems as those living in married parents. In one study, 70% of youth in state-operated facilities were from fatherless homes. 70% were from fatherless homes. I don't think that's too surprising. Children with an actively engaged father perform much better in school. If these statistics are accurate, you may ask, why is being a father so complex? And I think the answer, partial answer to that is Satan wants to destroy father's role because he knows the chaos it creates when a father doesn't fulfill that role. Fathers often feel incapable and unworthy, so they withdraw. In many cases, they even leave the home. And I think we know that. We've seen that. But I think even within our church here, we understand that, or personally, I can understand a bit of that. When things get hard, we as fathers tend to just withdraw, tend to step back. Don't know what to do. And society in general has really picked on fathers in a lot of ways and made fathers feel vulnerable and incapable and unworthy of doing their job. God has a unique role for fathers to engage and lead in the home, teaching the truth, leading by example. This is not an easy role, but it is a very important role. I think we all believe and know that too. Every father teaches his children something. Our children imitate us. Whether we believe it or not, they will follow our footsteps. And I've seen that at camp often where chiefs would come to camp and they say, I'm not going to chief like my dad did. Inevitably, when things got hard, they always did. And I've seen that time and time again. We do things like our father did, especially men, boys. And we imitate our father. And I'd say girls the same way. You girls imitate your dad. So who we imitate is who our children will imitate. Ephesians 5 starts out like this, and this is so important. King James says, be ye followers of God as dear children. The NIV, and by the way, I'm going to be using the NIV quite a bit this morning because I think it just brings it a little clearer, maybe down to earth a little more. This is very practical. The NIV says this, be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children. So who we imitate is who we become. If you want to lead your home, it starts with a clear commandment. Become followers or become imitators of God. I could probably sit down and say that's all I need to say this morning because that is the most important role for a father. Be an imitator of God. Your children are going to imitate somebody and they'll probably imitate you. And who we imitate our children are going to imitate. And I want to say this chapter here this morning is very clear that we have two choices of who we're going to imitate today. And I don't think there's three choices here. One choice is we're going to either imitate God or we're going to imitate the world. And when we think about that, I think when I started thinking about that, I realized, and when I started throughout this week practically looking at who am I imitating, I found myself sometimes imitating the wrong person. And if my children are imitating the wrong people, it's probably because I imitated the wrong person. Before I realized that it's Father's Day, I had a sermon title already, and the title was, Who Will We Imitate, the World or God? And I think that's what we find here in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Fathers have such an essential role in imitating the right person, because our children are going to follow. So let's open our Bibles now to chapter 5 there, if you're there already. The word imitate, used in the NIV, comes from the Greek word mimic. Okay, that makes sense. You see people mimic people. Well, I think we've seen a lot of children, and I have seen my own children at the supper table mimic me, sometimes trying to, and other times not trying to, and me seeing it. And realizing that they learned that from me. I think all fathers and all parents probably understand that. Paul is saying we should mimic God. Children mimic their parents, especially their fathers, and we should do the same with our Heavenly Father. I like to admit, when I read this, I was a bit confused and taken back. Why does it say mimic God? I don't know if you read that, or you heard that already this morning, like, what? Why mimic God? Now, I thought it should have maybe said mimic Jesus or something I can wrap my hands around a little more, but it says mimic God. I can't erase that or change that. That's what Paul said. And I started thinking about that. If he said that, he had a reason for saying that. I'm convinced it reads like this, so we can see that being an imitator of God takes a more holy, righteous approach. We know God as a holy, virtuous, and just God. He is the one we are to imitate. I want to be clear. I'm not saying we will ever be able to come close to being like God or Jesus. But like a child who desires to follow his father's footsteps, we should have a great desire to follow our father's footsteps also. We should mimic him even if we look silly trying. We need to try. We need to put an effort forth. We need to be serious about mimicking a holy, righteous God. This means mimicking a holy, righteous Father who is sacred, sovereign, and all-powerful. I'd like to show you what this means about how God would like us to mimic him by looking at the imperatives or the commandments here that was read by Joseph and also in this chapter. So I'm going to just open up your Bibles, and if you know what imperatives mean in the English class, it's just a commandment. So God gives, I think there's 17, or there might even be more of that. There's probably 25 of them in this chapter, and I'm going to give a few of them. They're imperatives for us to live as Christians, okay? First one, live a life of, be an imitator of God. Verse 2, live a life of love. Verse 3, not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or any greed. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talking, or coarse joking. This is imitating God. We're not doing these things if we're imitators of God. But rather give it thanks. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. We'll talk about that in a bit. Verse 8, do not be partners with them. I'm sorry, verse 7. Verse 8, live as children of light. Verse 11, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Wake out of sleep. Verse 14. Verse 15, be careful then how you live. And it gives some instructions. 16, make the most of every opportunity, but understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 18, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And verse 21, submit to one another. So there it is. There are the commands. You want to be an imitator of Christ, of God, do those things. There's heavy commands. They're righteous commands. They're holy commands. But if you want to imitate God, that's where we start. They're there for us. So you don't have an excuse. If you say, well, I can't imitate God, that's too hard. Well, there's the practical ways of imitating God. Imperatives for all Christians. Imitate God. And then we come to verse 2. Live a life of love, like Jesus did. So he goes a little more practical, and now we can get Jesus here, which we think we can follow Jesus, but we probably will struggle with this one too. I'm sure we're all struggling to think about how to mimic God, a righteous, holy God who created all things, who's all-powerful. So that brings us to verse 2, gives us a bit of a clue. Live a life of love as Jesus did. I guess that helps us a bit. We at least know how Jesus did this in flesh and blood. We're called to mimic the Father by following the Son. He lived a life of love and gave himself as a sweet-smelling offering. But again, how do we do this? And I was thinking a little bit about when CJ preached on the Anabaptist leaders. They followed Christ. They gave us an example of what it means to follow Christ and to follow to mimic Christ and to mimic God. They mimic their Savior. I'm convinced if we can do that today, I believe it starts with following the imperatives that I just gave. I'd like to return now to another imperative, and I think some of you who were here when I preached last, go back to verse 32. A very simple, basic imperative, and yet a very, very hard one in chapter 4. And that one is what? Somebody? I'll let you read it, or all of you have memorized it. I think all the children have memorized. What's the imperative in chapter 4, verse 32? Be kind, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. That's the imperative it starts with. When we say, how do we live like Jesus did? How do we do like Jesus did? We teach our little children, be ye kind one to another. We teach our children to forgive one another, and that's for us too. I think I want to take the time to read the story of Corrie ten Boom. I know you probably all read this story again, but it just really fits right here when we think about this imperative of being kind and forgiving one another, this imperative of following, live a life of love like Jesus did. Before I read it, I want to make this comment. I want to point out one thing. When imitating Christ's love, we don't love because love is an emotion, but because God commanded us to. Love becomes something we do. It's not just a feeling. It becomes an act of the will, not just a feeling. That is so important for us to understand. So often, we want to live a life of love like Jesus did when we feel like it feels good to love. That's not what it's asking. That's not what forgiving others is about. That's not what real love is about. That's not how Christ loved us. And the story of Corrie ten Boom, I think, really kind of tells that story. I'm going to read that story here. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. By the way, I guess maybe the younger generation don't know who Corrie ten Boom is. Corrie ten Boom was in World War II. Her sister was, she was put in a Nazi camp and was treated pretty bad by her perpetrators or by the Germans. So she's telling this story in a church right after World War II in Germany, talking to the people of Germany about forgiveness. People were filling out of the basement room when I had just spoken, moving along the rows of the wooden chairs in the dark into the chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bummed out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from the Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood silently, collected their wraps, and left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat, the brown hat, and the next the blue uniform and the visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with the harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and the shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past the man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, the ribs sharp beneath the parchment and skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hands thrust out, a message. Fräulein, how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are in the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly about forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. Of course he would not remember me. How would he remember the one prisoner among the many thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since then, he continued, I've become a Christian. I know God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would also like to hear it from your lips, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? As I stood there, I, whose sins had every day been forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in a place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that I stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most challenging thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I know that. The message that God forgives had a prior condition. We forgive those who have injured us. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will I forgive you your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who could forgive their former enemies could also return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, regardless of the physical scars. Those who nursed those bitterness remained invalids. It was as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the heart's temperature. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feelings. So woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched to me. And as I did that, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into my joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole soul and my heart. And tears came into my eyes, and I said, I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. We grasped each other's hands, and for a long moment, that former guard and that former prisoner, I had never known God could love so immensely as I did then. You see, to imitate Christ's love means we need to love not just when we feel like we want to love, but we need to love even beyond our emotions. Paul calls Jesus' sacrifice a sweet-smelling savior or odor. Look at that in verse 2. This is interesting. It's a metaphor here. We get our word ozone from aroma, something you sense but cannot see. You cannot see an odor. You cannot put your hands around it, but you can sense it. You know it's there. You see, when we forgive others, it will be like that sweet-smelling fragrance when we do it sacrificially as Christ did. There's nothing like forgiveness to bring about a wonderful aroma. You know what I'm talking about? Nothing is more precious and sweet-smelling than when someone forgives those who hurt them. And I really can say this. There's nothing better than being in the presence of a tender-hearted, forgiving person. You know what I'm talking about? They smell good. It's a sweet-smelling omer. Odor. At camp, we called those people good attitudes. I met some very sweet-smelling, precious boys at camp who learned to forgive some hurtful people. I can say the same here at Weavertown. Some of the sweetest people here at Weavertown are people who learn to forgive. And being around them doesn't stink. Smell is very good. Being around an unforgiving person smells well. But being around a hard, bitter person stinks. The unforgiving people, you know. You can feel it. You can smell it. And it's not fun to be around. When you forgive others, you imitate or you mimic your Father. You mimic Jesus Christ. Fathers, we need to learn to do this. If we want to be the fathers God has called us to be, it may be the hardest thing for any father, but it may also be the most important thing we can do for our children. If we want to smell good to our children, we need to learn to be tender-hearted and forgiving. I'm sure we all have someone to forgive. So let's start leading our homes by forgiving those who are hardest to forgive. If every child in this church can mimic that in their father, we're going to have incredible influence on the next generation. That's how the world does. That's not how the world does it, but it's how Christ did it. And it's what Christ commanded of us. The next generation needs to see it. The next imperative we come to is live a moral, pure, and selfless life. Now, I know it doesn't say those words there. It gives the opposite, but we're going to go right to the positive in those three words. Paul says in verse 3, "But among you, there mustn't be a hint of sexual immorality, of impurity, or greed." Whoa, that's severe. That's pretty straight. Not a hint. I was convicted of that this week as I'm studying. I think it's pretty easy for us to compromise and allow a hint of impurity, immorality, or greed to be a part of our life. If we have any connections or we deal with the world, we realize the world is full of this. Okay, remember I said we're going to either mimic the world or mimic our Father. And the world shows us how easy it is to be impure, immoral, and greedy. I like to flip those three things around. The world is obsessed with sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. You usually find these three triplets. They're always together. Immorality, impurity, and greed go together. But the opposite's also true. Pure, living a life, the three that go together, living a moral life, living a pure life, and living an unselfish life goes together also. I'm not going to take the time this morning to look at the opposite, but I want to look at what it means to be a moral person. A moral person is ethical, he's virtuous, he's righteous, he's noble. He conforms to the standard of what is right and good. Moral implies conformity to established accepted notions of right and wrong. We need to know what makes us moral. It's very clear. We all understand, I think, that we are not moral in ourselves. It takes God, it takes Christ through us to be moral. If we struggle morally, it takes the cross. And let Christ do it, his work in your life. Understanding what Christ did in us, did for us, is one of the best things we could do to a good, moral, clean life. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says this in ESV. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor the adulterer, nor men with practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkard, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." A moral person. Fathers, if we're going to imitate God, we need to be a moral person. Next one says, is the pure person. Now, what's the difference between pure and moral? And I always put them in the same box. And they are somewhat the same. But a pure person is a clean, innocent person with guilt that's guiltless and blameless. The difference between moral and pure is that the one who is moral has cleansed and washed his sins, but the pure person has avoided sin and immorality. Now, again, we can say none of us are pure. None of us. We've all had sin and immorality, but there are ways we can strive to be pure. And just a little hint, probably spending too much time on our phone won't help us strive to be pure. That's a very simple, easy hint that I give you. There's many other things that we can avoid. This thing of being pure is more about avoiding things. It's staying away from the impure. The impure makes us, when we're around the impure, we can become impure. Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. I think, maybe I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, Paul is saying, don't let anybody look down on you because you were a good, godly person most of your life. You're a young man who stood for what's right. And we have these wonderful testimonies of these people who have been saved. And they're beautiful testimonies. But there's every bit as great of a testimony for a young man who has never found that sin. That's the pure person. And I realize God can make us pure through his blood, but there's something about purity and innocence and clean and guiltless. And I think we should strive to be pure. Pure is avoiding things. It's staying away from. And the third one, a selfless person. The opposite of a greedy person, what more needs to be said, is a selfless person. An imitator of God is always selfless. He's not looking at what he can get from others, but what he can give to others. He's living for others, storing treasures in heaven and not here on earth. The characteristic of being selfless is one of the most important traits any Christian can have. It is so significant that Jesus made it his second greatest commandment. First being, love the Lord your God. Second being, love your neighbor as yourself. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only on your own interests, but also in the interests of others. These verses highlight the essence of selflessness and call to prioritize others. The next imperative is speak words of thanksgiving. And probably should be preaching all morning on this. Look at verse 4. It talks about, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talking, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. We are going to just touch that filthy, the obscenity and the foolish talking and coarse jesting, and then we're going to get into this. But giving of thanks. Verse starts with addressing three kinds of inappropriate speech. Again, for us fathers who are trying to imitate God, inappropriate speech is not a part of it. It shouldn't be. And if you're convicted like I was, we need to make sure we take it to the Lord and say, God, I don't need to have inappropriate speech. I need to watch what I say. First of all, he talks about filthiness or obscenity. And basically, that is offensive or hurtful language. The second is foolish talking, which means foolish actually in the Greek means stupid speaking or foolish talking, stupid speaking. If you've been around the world much, you hear a lot of that, right? Hopefully not with us as Christians. Hopefully not with us who are trying to mimic God. Stupid speaking, which is literally the Greek interpretation. You could say speaking without self-control. Very, very important. As Christians, mimicking God, we need to watch our language. And I'm not just talking about cussing. I'm talking about anything we say, how we say it. We need to speak with self-control. And the third one says coarse jestings. And you say, well, what is that? That's joking which is not fitting or out of place. And I looked into that a little bit. There's a place, and this one commentator said this, there's a place for humor. We all need it. But there's no place for rude, dirty, or mean-spirited joking. Okay? And that's not just dirty talk for us men, for men who it comes a little naturally sometimes, especially in the world. But that is what we say in jokes about other people. That's jokes that are mean. That's how we talk. God's saying, there's no place for that. Not if you're imitating God. That's of the world. We're either going to imitate God or we're going to imitate the world. If we're doing that, we're imitating the world. Last part of this verse, I think, is the most powerful part of the verse. Paul says, but instead, or in the ESV, he says, but instead of all this inappropriate speech, do what? Somebody. Give thanks. So powerful. There is so much that could be said about giving thanks in a spirit of thankfulness. Suppose we are struggling morally with purity or with greed. The cure is straightforward. Start giving thanks. Start, instead of spending your time in immorality or in greed, start spending your time being a grateful, thankful person and tell people. We can't be that kind of person without knowing who to give thanks to. The atheist dilemma is he has no one to give thanks to but himself. And thanksgiving and thanking ourselves or us thanking us for all the good things we have would be the opposite of thanksgiving, by the way. As Christians, because of Christ, we have so much to be thankful for. And if we want to imitate God, it starts with a grateful spirit. And it will help us morally, purely, and selflessly. The opposite is found in Romans 1. If you've read Romans 1, we know what that is, the reprobate mind, where Paul talks about the regression of the immoral man, a man given over to a reprobate mind. In the middle of that regression, and you probably found this already, and moral degression, we find this little key to why they regressed to moral chaos. And the key is what? Somebody. It's there. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. If we're struggling with thanks, if we're struggling to be grateful people, the chaos will come. The regression will happen. The immorality will be there. The greed will be there. Thanksgiving is a powerful tool in being imitators of God. Their hearts were darkened. Why? Because they refused to give thanks or be grateful. Gratefulness to God is the cure of immorality, impurity, and greed. Verse 5 is very sobering, and we should take it very seriously. You can read that verse. No immoral, impure, or greedy person will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I realize all of us are there. And all of us can take it to the cross, and all of us can become pure and moral and selfless. But we need that through Jesus Christ. But we also need to take that as very serious. That verse isn't there just because, for no reason, but it's there for us to understand the seriousness of these problems. We cannot become moral without Christ, but yet we need to strive to be more like him and take it to the cross when we're struggling. We also need to understand that we need to strive to imitate God, which means we must be part, we must do our part to be pure, moral, selfless people. The difference between the early Reformed Church and the Anabaptists was their view on their responsibility as a Christian. Our works will not save us. I know that. We all know that. But our works will prove if we are saved. And if we're in immorality and we're not dealing with our immorality, fathers and all of us, and if we're greedy and we're not dealing with this issue, I'm afraid we need to ask, are we really saved? We're not trying to imitate Christ, but we're trying to emulate the world, then I have to ask us that same question also. Are we saved? That's very sobering, but we should take that very seriously. A Christian will try to imitate his Heavenly Father. Like children who do this imperfectly, We also strive to follow our Father imperfectly at times. I say all the time. We're not perfect in how we strive to imitate God, just like a child it doesn't get it perfect in how they imitate their father. But we should be, while we're trying, while we're striving, while we're making mistakes as little children, we need to get up again and continue to follow our Father. The next verse, don't be deceived by vain words, verses 5 to 7. And I think this just hits us very clear. There's many out there that are going to say, it don't matter how you look, how you act, what you do. And I agree, Christ is there for all of our sins. But Paul says here in verse 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. What's he saying? He's saying that there's people out there deceiving us and trying to convince us it doesn't matter what you how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter who you imitate. Those are deceived words. When looking at the Western church, I would say many churches today throughout history, and maybe even throughout history, it is evident by seeing the immorality and the chaos in the churches that someone has deceived these people into believing it doesn't matter how a Christian walks. Most people claim to be Christian. You know that? Most people in America claim to be Christians, no matter how they live. Somebody has deceived them into believing they are a Christian. They have fooled others into thinking a Christian can be an imitator of the world and still be a Christian. Nothing in these verses would prove we can imitate the world and be saved. God called us to imitate him. We will do that if we are his children. Again, like I said, not perfectly, but when we fall, we will get up and continue to follow him. We will imitate him because he's our daddy. And if we don't care who we are imitating, then we need to understand, then we maybe should be asking, who's our daddy? Is it God or is it the world? How we answer that will have eternal consequences. As dads, our children will imitate and mimic who we are, and that may also have eternal consequences for our children. We will never mimic God perfectly, but when we fall, we need to get up and follow him again. Our children will watch us do that, and will probably do the same. Don't be deceived by those who say Christians can be followers of the world, verse 7. Anyone who tells you you can follow the world and be saved is a deceiver. And following him will lead you into that deception. If you ever wonder how people get deceived into following the world, it's because they listen to those following it and become deceived like them. Paul clearly says in verse 7, not to be partakers with them. It matters who you listen to and who you spend your time with. In verse 6, it says, the wrath of God comes upon the disobedient and to those who are deceived by the world. That is very serious. We should all be heeding what Paul says in this verse, in these verses. I don't want to see the wrath of God come upon you, he's saying. Look, follow Christ. Be careful who you're following. And then the last three verses, live as children of light. The first thing we do to continue walking in the light is to remember. And this verse here, verse 8, says this. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And remember where our light comes from. It doesn't come from our good works. It doesn't come from me just doing things right all the time. Our light comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that. Christians must seek the light and differentiate between darkness and light. They must know what is in the world and they must know what is of the world and what is of our Heavenly Father. We do this by imitating our Heavenly Father, by walking in his footsteps. We can't be in the light if we're following the world. I believe we do this best by being in the Word of God. Look at what Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, verse 7. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our responsibility is to be in the Word, to know what light is, and to know what darkness is, to know the difference between following God and imitating the world. Like it says in Psalms, the word of God is a light, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We divide truth by the light of God's word. We imitate our Heavenly Father by reading His word. When we are in the word, we're doing the best to follow Him because His word gives us the light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. Verse 9 says, light, or the word of God, gives us light and teaches us goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what the word of God does. If we're in it, we're going to get goodness, righteousness, and truth. It helps us to do good. It helps us to live right, and helps us to understand the truth. That's a beautiful set of threes again. It helps us to do good. It helps us to live right and understand the truth. So very basic, very simple. If we want to follow God and not be, and we want to be an imitator of God and not be an imitator of the world, we have to be in His word. And when we're in His word, it's going to help us to understand truth, to live right, and to do good, if that's our goal. Verse 10 says, we need to find out what is acceptable to God, or like the NIV says, find out what pleases God. If we're going to be an imitator of God, of course, we have to understand what pleases Him. And we understand that as fathers. We like when our children please us by following us. Our Heavenly Father is no different. Our Father wants us to follow and mimic Him, as well as find out what pleases Him and do that. And I think we understand that very well as parents. Even not being parents, we understand. Dads, we love to see our children doing things they know will please us. Nothing makes us happier than when somebody does something for us, right? We all can agree to that. And even so much more when it's our child. Same way with God, our Heavenly Father. He loves to see us do things that please Him. And why are we doing it? Because we love Him. And because we want to please Him. And because we want Him to see that we're mimicking and trying to please Him. Our Father in heaven is no different. He loves it when His children do these things to please Him. These verses clearly show the things that please Him and the things that displease Him. He is looking for us to follow and to imitate Him. 3 John 4:4, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John said that, but I think God would say the exact same thing. I believe as fathers, we know what John is talking about. If we are godly fathers, we find no greater joy than seeing our children walk in truth. And our Heavenly Father feels the same way about us. He's looking for us to imitate and follow Him. Fathers, we all have made many mistakes, and our children have sometimes followed our mistakes. I think we know that, seeing that. That's the sobering part about being a father, I think. But I also know that our children, like us, will probably follow us when we get up and admit our mistakes and continue to follow our Father in heaven. In closing, I'd like to thank Dad, my father, for being there and showing me what it means to walk in truth. I can be faithful because I could follow my Father's footsteps in walking in truth. I want God's name to be glorified so the world can see what it means to follow God rather than the world. I hope I can be faithful in doing the same so my children can do the same, and their children can do the same, and their grandchildren can do the same, and their great-grandchildren can do the same. And we do this, fathers, by imitating God, by following God. Some clear imperatives there of things we can do to follow God. Blessings to all of us today as we seek to imitate our Heavenly Father. But I'd like to give a special blessing to you as fathers here, especially after all, it's Father's Day. And you have an important, unique role in the home in setting an excellent example in imitating God. And fathers, let's do that today and every day. And for all of us, let's do that. It's not easy, and yet in some ways it's not that hard. Just like children, when they fall and they're chasing their mom or dad, they get up again and keep following. And we need to do the same. Let's kneel together, prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your many, many blessings to us. Thank You that You are a Father and a Heavenly Father who we can love and we can trust and we can depend on. And everything You've given us for our good. even though many times we question that. Thank you, God, for the fathers in this church. Thank you for my father. Thank you that you've given us the hope of your eternal life because of you and your son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us. Just pray that each one of us can be imitators of you, and as we imitate you, we could pass that on to the next generation. Thank you again for your many good things and the way you've blessed us and kept us. And I ask you to continue to do that for us. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.